Well, here, I'm going to do a couple things before we actually start talking about some history. One is I just want to plug even harder that book by Michael Reeves. If you are normal and don't really like history, you'll really like that book. As someone who tries to write books, that book, Reeves just has a gift for writing. So if you've not read it, read it. If you've read it, read other things that he's written. He's written a book, several books, but one of my other favorites by him is his book on Spurgeon, Spurgeon on the Christian Life. So if you like Charles Spurgeon and want to learn more about him, Reeves could help you there. So just wanted to do that. First thing I want to talk to you about here this evening, and you'll see it on the handout, and we'll see how much of this I get to. I realized that when Tom Schreiner came, did you say he had 20 pages of an outline? Is that right? So I've beat him by a third, so I'm excited about that. So we'll see what I get to in here. If nothing else, you can go look at some of the stuff that we don't have time to speak about in our times together. But I really would like to talk with you first about why as Christians should we care about church history? Or should we as Christians care about church history? We could spend hours actually just speaking about that. And different traditions within the Christian church are of course going to be very concerned about tradition or history, right? So I'm sure in a group this size, various backgrounds, some maybe coming from a Catholic background, some maybe even from an Orthodox, Greek Eastern Orthodox background. In especially the Orthodox tradition, more so even than the Catholic tradition, history is of paramount importance. In the Orthodox tradition, right, the things that are the most authoritative in the church are Scripture and the first seven ecumenical councils of the church, which meant from the 300s into the 700s. That's how tied to history they are. Of course, in the Catholic Church, they are still tied very much to tradition because, in their understanding, when Jesus in the upper room discourse promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples, so this is in John chapters 14, 17, when he said, it'll be better for you that I go away because when I go, I'll send my Spirit and he will lead you into all truth. What the Catholic tradition understands by that is that the Spirit is going to lead the church through its history. So that's why in Catholicism, things like, the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. You don't have to, or if you go to your Catholic friend and say, well, where is that in Scripture? It doesn't have to be in Scripture. As long as Scripture doesn't say that can't happen, can lead the church in that sort of way. So certain traditions within the Christian faith broadly are more tied to church history than others. Baptists, so I'm a Baptist, tend to be on the other extreme, and we say just the Bible, please, and nothing but the Bible. That tends to be Baptist. And then you've got various Protestant traditions who are going to be more or less really interested in and curious about tradition. So maybe you've got the Lutherans. Actually, we're going to start talking about Martin Luther here in just a few minutes, who'd be very tied to tradition. The Anglicans, the Church of England, very much in that vein as well. Then moving a little bit further away from that, you'd have those in the Presbyterian tradition, the Methodists as well, Baptists and Independents over on the other extreme. So there are a variety of ways Christians generally and Protestants, and we're going to talk about what Protestants in a minute, think about church history. But I want to encourage us, just as we get going, we don't have much time. I know it looks like we're going to do a lot. We're just going to do a little bit. And so read the books BJ recommended and look at those other ones out there and read them all. They're all good. And then I've given you some other recommendations even on our handouts here. But, what I want to encourage you to think about the value of history is actually turning to Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, so we can do all kinds of things with history. But, you all, I'm sure many of you know Hebrews 11, the chapter with all the wonderful, wonderful stories of all these heroes of the faith. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, don't worry. But what I want you to see is the way that the author to the Hebrews here uses the history in chapter 11. So I'm just going to read the first couple of verses, maybe the first three verses of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what's seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, then the author just goes through this litany of characters in the Testament and commends them for their faith. Again, small, Abel, Enoch, Noah, a lot of time on Abraham, on Abraham. Good bit of, I think I'm going in and out, right? Okay, I'm going to keep talking. That's fine. But isn't it interesting? Down in verse 32, he says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson. Samson? Isn't that interesting? Samson. Jephthah, Samuel, the prophets. I'm going to see if I'm causing the problem. I don't think I am.
You can keep going and we're going to problem solve. Sorry.
Yeah, no, that's fine. I just wanted to make sure I had it turned on. So what's the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11 in the argument that the author is making? Well, to see that, I just want to draw your attention to the way that he ends chapter 10 and the way he begins chapter 12. Because he's using this whole litany of history here for a purpose. So what he's doing in chapter 10, actually what he's doing throughout the whole book, is this is a call to perseverance, Hebrews is. He ends with verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Then we get chapter 11, and then we come to chapter 12. Therefore, right? When you see a therefore, you ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. Well, it's there to remind us, okay, these folks have persevered in their faith, and they did it through a lot of hardship. Some of them dying, being sawed in two, and they didn't abandon Christ. Just like they didn't abandon Christ, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us then also run with endurance the race that's set before us. So you see the way the author to the Hebrews is using chapter 11 is as an example, calling us to persevere just like they persevered. It's not going to be easy. Of course it's not going to be easy. It wasn't easy for them. It's not going to be easy for us. But the point is, don't give up. Don't give up on holding firmly to Christ and his promises. Sure, it may cost you your life. Big deal. You'll go to heaven. Hold on tight to Jesus. That's the point. This is, of course, the inspired word of God. Martin Luther is not the inspired word of God. The Reformation is not the inspired word of God. But what I just want to encourage us to think about as we're considering tonight a little bit Martin Luther and then the various folks we'll talk about tomorrow is just how they might spur us on to trust Jesus in the midst of hardship even more. And I'll share the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? Because it's really important for us to remember that there's one perfect man, and that's Jesus. And so, of course, we can dig up dirt on any other human being. And it's easy in some ways to do it from a distance. It's easy with someone like Martin Luther, who told you everything he was thinking, and you just wish sometimes he'd be quiet. And it's less easy to do that with someone like Calvin, who's a little more circumspect in what he shared about himself. But I think it's important for us to see they weren't perfect, but it is important for us all to have examples of people who were trying to Jesus. So I'm going to start talking about what's going on in this period of time leading up to Martin Luther. And I just want you to know I'm going to be stopping periodically, both so I can get some water and just so that you can ask me anything you want to ask me, because I really do want this to be beneficial to you. I can talk forever, but I'm really very happy to engage in, okay, well, who cares? What does this mean for me? So you'll see, I think on the second page, there are the dates for Martin Luther. So I'm going to go ahead and write that here. So a couple things that immediately pop up. If you know anything about Luther, you know that we typically think of 1517, right, as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. So Protestant is not any more complicated than what it sounds like. They were those who were protesting against something, and that what they were protesting against was the way that the Catholic Church had organized things. They were first called Protestants in 1529. That's irrelevant. I'm not going to quiz you on any of this. I'm just telling you that if you're curious about that. The Reformation, actually, we'll talk more about this tomorrow when we speak about John Calvin. But what they were trying to do then was they were trying to, of course, reform the Catholic Church, reform it according to Scripture. And that's really the heart of the Reformed tradition. It's where you get this language, or the Calvinistic tradition. So the Protestant Reformation is the attempt to change things. What I just want you to notice here is that Luther was 34 years old when he started doing his thing. So he was not a young man. Certainly in those days, he was not a young man. I can assure you. About 70% or so of people wouldn't live past the age of 10. So I don't know what the average age was after that. But a lot of people dying. Luther held one of his daughters in his arms while she was dying, for example. So death was everywhere. He was doing an awful lot, and I'm going to talk some about that, before he began the Reformation itself. So the dates of the Reformation are arbitrary. Who knows? You know, let's just say 1517 is the beginning. I'm going to actually take us, because I'm teaching, so I get to do that, to at least 1689. Actually, to be quite honest, I'm going to get us, hopefully tomorrow in our last session, all the way almost to the end of the 1700s. So that's completely unfair, but it makes sense in my mind because of this. Because I think there is actually a progression from Luther to Calvin, from Calvin to the Puritans, and then from the Puritans to the Baptists. And I'm very intentionally making one a little bit above the other. I truly am. And that sounds really weird and strange, because who cares about the Baptists? But it's because what I'm going to argue and what I think is going on is that Calvin takes the good of Luther and then sees other goods and develops those even more. The Puritans go back and they see the good things from Luther and Calvin. And then in their own context, they take them and apply them differently, really because, honestly, in God's providence,
the Puritans, unlike Luther and Calvin had their governments on their side. So they were, this was like government-supported Reformation. It's called the Magisterial Reformation because the magisterium, the government, was behind it. Not because they were the really great ones. It sounds like they're the great ones. But it's just government-supported Reformation. But you see, when you get to England and the Puritan movement, they were the outsiders. They were trying to reform the Church of England, the Anglican Church, but they didn't do it. So they lost. They never got what they wanted, which was, we'll see tomorrow, a reformed church in England. But I think in the Lord's providence, that meant that they had to devote their time to some other things that we now can benefit learning from them. And then the Baptists just came later than all of them. The Baptists came directly out of the Puritan movement. And the Baptists are like, yeah, we like some of your stuff. We like some of your stuff. We like a lot of your stuff. But you are all wrong in some areas. And so we're going to take it and we're going to be, I don't know, double check. I don't know, something. You know, we're going to be, you know, so you'll get to come back tomorrow and you'll see if I can convince you of that. But so if this is the starting point of the Protestant Reformation, why now? Why Martin Luther? Is a, really, I think, a helpful question to answer. And let me just tell you some then, trying to follow the outline I've given you here, some what's going on in the medieval church. So in order to understand the Reformation, I really do think you've got to understand two questions. There are really two great questions that everyone in this time period is asking. First one is, how can I be saved? If you can't read my writing, just tell me and I'll slow down. Can I be? There we go. So the question of salvation, and then very much related to how you answer that first question is, who or what is the true church? That is, when you're answering the first question, can I trust you? So the question of salvation, the question of the church, very, very much related to one another. So it's really a question of salvation here, and then the question of authority here. And some of you, B.B. Warfield, he's a good name to know, a great theologian. But B.B. Warfield, I think, really helpfully looked back at this Protestant Reformation era. And he said it was nothing more complicated than those who agreed with Augustine's, and I'll write his name up here, Augustine's doctrine of salvation, that would be the Protestants, arguing against those who agreed with Augustine's doctrine of the church. That'd be the Catholics. So Augustine's a bit scatterbrained, maybe didn't quite see how things fit together in his own mind, his view of salvation and then his view of the church. And so Augustine dies all the way back in the year 430. So that's a long time before 1517. And so, but he is the, probably actually the single most important person in church history after the New Testament is written. Everyone loves or hates Augustine. And they loved and hated him in the 16th century as well. And so you have this question, these two questions. How can I be saved? And we will fail to understand Luther if we don't realize how much he was driven by this, how he could go to heaven. Can I answering that question? So, authority and Catholicism, salvation. And within Catholicism, I might maybe just begin by telling you the Council of Trent met in the years 1545 to 1563. So it began meeting 1 year before Martin Luther died. That's how I can remember it. The Council of Trent was actually where Catholicism became Roman Catholicism. So this is where the church, the Catholic Church, dug in their heels and said, everything the Protestants are saying is wrong. Okay, so if you believe that justification is by faith alone, you're going to hell. If you believe that that a person is okay just reading the Bible alone, not submitting to the church, you're going to hell. These sorts of things. So it's really at the Council of Trent, the church, the Catholic Church, makes their final determination authority. So if you're taking notes, you could just put that under authority there. Where I want to spend a little bit of time is, however, speaking about these other things that I've mentioned here. The sacraments, the notion of purgatory, merit, relics, and indulgences. Because, honestly, we will not understand Luther unless we understand this little bit of Catholic teaching. So now is going to be the hardest thing for me all the time I have with you. And that is, I've got to draw a circle. So give me a second, because I can't draw. That works. Okay, good. Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, so let me tell you about the way that the sacraments worked within Catholicism and how these other things fit in. I guess I'm right at the top there. Okay. So, of course, God is at the very beginning of everything. He's the one who ordains and guides over the whole system. Okay, what happens then is a person is born. So this is our circle of life, if you will. We're born, and we are born with original sin. And this goes back to Augustine, of course, it goes back to Paul, it goes back to David, it goes back to Scripture as well. So the problem is, at birth, a child is sinful and guilty in the Catholic understanding. Therefore, if a child dies in that state, they will go to hell. So this led to all sorts of practices in the Middle Ages, including then allowing midwives to exercise emergency baptisms on an infant who's born alive, who's about to can get there, just because you got to do something to rescue the child out of the state of original sin. So, of course, what that leads to is the first sacrament, baptism. So what occurs at baptism is that a person is cleansed of original sin. So you are absolutely clean. Complete remission of sins in Catholic teaching by baptism. That's why at certain points, different people like the Emperor Constantine and others, that's going on, would wait and try to hold off their baptism, because you can only be baptized once, as long as possible. You know, it's a crapshoot, because you might fall off your horse and die. That happened as well. And then, oops. But if you can wait and be baptized while you're in bed, you're putting yourself in good shape for eternity. So that's what happens, right? So at your baptism, you're completely, completely cleansed. But here's the rub, right? What happens when a child keeps growing? Well, they keep sinning. And so what we have to understand, really, as Protestants, those who maybe think more like Paul does, is that the best way, I think, to understand the way that in the Catholic Church they viewed sin was to almost think of it like a water bottle, okay? So if the water is my amount of righteousness, my holiness, what I need is I need to be filled up to go to heaven. At birth, there's no water. I am completely empty. So baptism, so I'm just kind of mixing my metaphors here. Baptism, I'm filled up now with water. So that's good. But as I sin, my level of righteousness, my personal holiness decreases. Okay? And so then I'm guilty for, I'm responsible for whatever level of holiness is missing. That's where purgatory is going to come in. We'll get to purgatory here in a minute. But then, through God's grace and the sacraments, things get filled up again. So then, we've got, confirmation would be the second one. So that's going to lead to my first communion. Sorry, I'm trying to put too much on this one little thing here. But then I go through the whole cycle here. I'm just going to put it confession. Okay, so that's where the church over the centuries leading up to the Reformation came up with this system. You would go to the priest in the confessional booth, ideally. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been 3 weeks since my last confession. Yeah. What have you done? And then you tell him your sins. They would actually have manuals in the booth if they could read, which only about 1% of Catholic priests in 1500 were literate, so it's a small percentage. But they would have these manuals that would then tell them what the penalty you needed to do, pay for those sins was. So that's penance. Penalty, penance, right? So you go confess, you do penance. It may be 10 Our Fathers and 24 Hail Marys. Okay? It might be take that pilgrimage, walk 15 miles to the shrine of the Virgin Mary and do the same thing. It might be beat yourself a few times and yell, woe is me, any number of things. But you do penance, and then after performing that work that the priest put upon you, then you receive absolution. So you're absolved of the sins that you've committed by the priest. So it's this process. Confess, do penance, receive absolution. Then you've put yourself in the place to get the fourth of the sacraments, which is the Eucharist. You actually then receive the body and the blood of Christ. So you get it. This is an ongoing thing, right? So these ones in your life, sorry, this is my other circle, are just going on. So you're regularly going to go confess sin, then you do penance, you receive absolution, you receive the Eucharist. It really got to be such a pain in the neck, to be honest, that most people couldn't do it very often. And the church in the 13 and 1400s, so right on the eve of the Reformation, they mandated that lay people had to take the Eucharist at least once a year. Because they weren't doing it. Because what normal person can just, take a 15-mile hike? Well, you can't do that when you're working, sun up to sundown to just survive, right? But so this is why Easter actually became such a big deal. And Lent became such a big deal. Because Lent was then that period of time where people are doing the confession, penance, absolution in order to then get themselves ready to receive the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, at the time of Easter. So this is the ongoing thing. And so this is where that water, right? So I'm filled at my baptism. I'm a really bad sinner. It's down here. I go confess, do penance, receive absolution. Then when I take the Eucharist again, I'm way up here. But it's constantly going up and down. So I think rather than thinking of justification and righteousness in Catholicism as we tend to do in legal terms, actually is the way Paul does and the New Testament does, right? You're either guilty or not guilty. That's the language of Scripture. What the Catholic Church taught and teaches is that you're more well or less well. It's like you're either dead or you're completely healthy at baptism, or you're sick, and it's just different levels of sickness. You're either more healthy or pretty poor health, but it's constantly fluctuating. And you're doing all this, and then the fifth sacrament, these five are just the normal sacraments of the Christian life, is last rites or extreme unction. And that's where hopefully you have time before you die on your deathbed to call the priest who confession, so that you can then receive the Eucharist to just put you in as good a place as possible before you go to meet the Lord. So there are seven sacraments in the Catholic Church. The other two would be holy orders and marriage. But they're kind of extraneous to what we're speaking about. So this is what everybody, there were no exceptions. Everybody all over Western Europe thought was going on. The real thing that was motivating this, I think, in many ways, was the understanding that the church had had since really the 600s or so of the doctrine of purgatory. Okay, so again, not in Scripture, but that's fine. It doesn't say there is not purgatory. So that's kind of how the Catholic Church is working here. Okay, so purgatory is not hell. There's a stark divide between hell and heaven. But purgatory is the place where those who are Christians, right? So we could say non-Christians will go to hell, and then Christians are going to be the ones in these two places. So what differentiates them? Well, again, you've got to be full to get to heaven. Problem is, almost no one is full when they die. It's just the saints. Okay? So in Catholicism then and now, saints are those who've done works of supererogation. That is, they've done works above, beyond what was necessary to get filled up. So they're at least this full and maybe more. And so they've done all that, and so they're going to go directly to heaven. But the rest of us are not. So say I die and I'm 50% empty, I have to then physically be punished for that 50% lacking in my life. And it may be for quite a let me tell you about the amount of time that you could get off of purgatory. This is during Luther's time. I'm about to talk to you, I hope. This page, you'll see Albert of Brandenburg. He was a bigwig in the German church during Luther's time. He had a collection of relics. So relics are any physical thing, that a tangible thing, that connection to the past. Okay? So it might be a splinter from the cross of Christ. It might be a drop of milk from the Virgin Mary. It might be big plank of wood from Noah's Ark, something like that. And what these relics are doing is you're not praying to the relics, but the relics are then means through which you can focus your spiritual thought and pray to the person represented by the relic so that he or she will then go and intercede on your behalf to Christ. And this will then result in fewer years that you have in purgatory. So during Luther's lifetime, could, if you had enough money to pay him, go see Albert of Brandenburg's relics. And if you had the cash to pay to see all of them, to pray to each of the saints represented by them, you would lower yourself this many years in purgatory. So 39 million years. That's a long time. I actually don't know, is that average, above, below, you know. But so they had it down to a system, you know. You know, this one's worth more, so it costs more to see that one and pray to that one. But that's a long time, 39 million years, that you might end up spending in purgatory. But again, but you think about it, hell's eternal. 39 million years might seem like eternity, but it's not. On that next year, you know, right here, you're done. And so then you go here, right? So this is the system that the church was operating in. It's actually still the system the Catholic Church is operating in now. You know, you can all the thing you just need to do in New Hampshire. I went to Catholic high school, and since then I've learned a lot more about Catholicism. But just get a copy of the Catholic Catechism. I'm sure some of you have it, which is the most recent doctrinal formulation of the Catholic Church, and they teach purgatory. They teach about indulgences and the things that I'm going to be speaking about. So you need to do works that merit God's favor. That's what merit is talking about. Spoken about the relics. What about indulgences? So indulgences are the thing that kind of are the spark that lights the Reformation. So think about the word, right? You indulge someone, right, when you see their weakness and you're trying to be kind to them. They, you know, we think of maybe children and, you know, you think about, I can't tell you how many times, right, I would come home at the end of the day and my son would, you know, give me a piece of art and, you know, it wasn't very good, but you're like, well, it's the thought that counts, right? So, you know, it's that. The indulging in that way. So what happens when, okay, so I've had a really bad few weeks and I'm way down here and for the umpteenth time I did the same thing again and I've got to, you know, let's say I've got to go on pilgrimage on my knees for 10 miles, do all these things, but the problem is I'm unable to walk or kneel. I'm bedridden. That's a problem. Okay, that's a problem if I believe these things, because I'm just, you know, tacking on more and more years then in purgatory. This is real problematic. So what the church said is we will make exceptions for those who are physically unable to do the penance that they have to do. That will be indulgence. And so you can, instead of going on that 10-mile kneeling, you know, pilgrimage, you can pay us 15 florins or 20 marks or whatever the currency is in your various area, and that will count as if you had done the penance. And you'll see, I'm not going to read them, but a couple of centuries here before Luther comes on the scene, you see them speaking. And the second one from 1476, the one there at the bottom, you'll see that this one's different because now you have the church saying, oh, if you give us the appropriate amount of money, you can actually help your dead relatives who are in purgatory. So you can, you know, you can say, pay us the equivalent amount of money that Albert, you know, you might give him to see his relics. And, you know, for your grandmother, who you're pretty sure she's in purgatory, and not in heaven, you're just lopping off 39 million years of her time in purgatory. So it's really as just crass a financial transaction as that. It doesn't matter what your heart attitude is. Just give us the appropriate amount of money, and that's what's going to be going on. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Who is considered the one mediating this transaction? Is it an individual priest? Is it the Pope? Like, meaning, so
yeah.
Who is the one who's saying, yes, check? It's not God.
Yeah.
I wouldn't think.
The Pope would make the decision at various times to allow indulgences to be sold. John Paul II, most recently, I think, had some indulgences that folks could get. But so it's not ongoing. It's not every minute of every day. It's just whenever the papacy, the Pope, decides to let the indulgences be sold. And that's what happens with Luther. Yeah. Yeah.
In the
copper ring. A soul from Purgatory Springs.
Right, so is that, I always imagine that being an ongoing thing. You could constantly be paying for sins, but that wasn't necessarily true.
Say the question one more time, and let me make sure I'm answering your question.
It wasn't ongoing. You couldn't always pay, but I guess that
But it would be effective, right? So
if you bought an indulgence with papal sanction, the continuing effects are ongoing. So it not only covers past sins that you've committed, it covers all future sins as well. So it doesn't matter if then tomorrow the Pope says, okay, no more, we're done with that indulgence sale, because you have the ticket. Literally, you have the piece of paper that says, you're okay. That's what actually drove Luther crazy. So let me get Luther is one of the most colorful people in history, I think, bar none. More biographies have been written about Martin Luther than any other single individual than Jesus. So we know an awful lot, too much, about Martin Luther. Trust me. If you want to really get to know Luther, read a book that he wrote, actually some of his students wrote, called The Table Talk, because at the end of the day, he would have students over all the time in his home. It drove his wife crazy because she never knew how many he was bringing home, and she would need to feed them all. And they would just eat, and then they'd start drinking good Wittenberg beer. He was in Wittenberg, Germany, and they would start peppering him with questions, and he would start answering their questions. And they realized just the theological acumen, the preciseness of Luther was really incredible. And then some of the funny things he said. So they actually started jotting down the notes, and then they would, coordinate what their shorthand of Luther, and that's published as The Table Talk. It's really fascinating reading. So Luther is a fascinating person. So one thing, there are a few things you've got to know about Luther. First of all, he was German. What does that mean? That means he was not Italian. How's that for profundity? Right there, right? So this would not have worked even 500 years earlier. So things have been changing in Europe, and nation states that we would recognize now as, that's generally Germany, France, Italy, Spain, they're starting to come into existence now. And one thing I think that's true now as well as it was true then is that Germans don't like Italians, and Italians tend not to like Germans as well. But the problem was all of the popes actually were Italian, and most of the papal curia, the guys all around the Pope, like the cabinet around the Pope, were Italian. And Germans were really starting to identify as Germans. And they did not like the fact that the power brokers within the church were Italian. And they didn't like the fact that when things like indulgences were being sold, all the money, good hard German cash, was going to Italy, and it wasn't staying in Germany. So you think that's silly, but that's actually really one of the things that was leading Luther to oppose the indulgences at first. It's certainly what was leading the person who was above Luther named Frederick, who was his regional prince, and he did not allow them, the indulgences, to be sold in Wittenberg, because he didn't want his money, his people's money, leaving and going to Italy. What really sealed the deal for Luther was he was serving as a professor and as a priest and he met one of his parishioners who was drunk and started to really lay into this man and say, you need to get your act together and stop doing this. And the man pulled out his indulgence, said, I'm okay. You know, I'm okay. And that set Luther off. And so Luther then, I'm going to skip a little. You can read Johann Tetzel's sermon, which is a fun one. Sometimes when I'm lecturing, I'll just start screaming like I'm Tetzel, but I'll spare you my attempt at screaming like Tetzel now. Of course, I'm skipping some stuff. We'll come back to it. But this is what led then Luther in 1517 to write his 95 Theses. And I'm sure if you know nothing else about Martin Luther, this is what you know, the 95 Theses, right? And it seems that he really did go and nail them to the church door of the castle then at Wittenberg. It wasn't unusual earlier in the year. This is in October 1517. In April of the year, he'd actually put up 97 theses on something else, you know, of a completely different nature. It was just the way academics, maybe probably now they do it through Twitter. You know, they kind of get on each other's case about things. This is how you kind of presented your thing, academic. But what I've included here, just a couple of them. So you see the first one, and maybe you've seen this previously. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent, intended that the whole life of believers should be a life of penitence. If you could read the Latin there, and I'm not a Latin expert, but what that says is do penance. So that was the Latin translation that went all the way back to the 5th century, the Vulgate. I don't know if any of you have ever heard about Jerome, the Bible translation. Jerome had given the vulgar, common Latin translation that the church had now used for well over a millennium. That was the Bible of everybody. And so what everyone had been reading in Latin for over 1,000 years was Jesus was going around preaching and saying, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the legitimization right there for the whole penitential system that we were just talking about. Jesus said, do penance. Okay? So what happened was in the year 1516, a guy named Erasmus, who was a great humanist, a great linguist, he actually, for the first time in well over 1,000 years, published the Greek New Testament. So what caused the Protestant Reformation? I think several things. You know, you have the German nationalism. You've got Luther. I should have put this up here. He's a genius, so that helps. You know, so he's brilliant. You've got Luther being tenacious and unwilling. He was just not satisfied with the easy answers that anyone had about anything. He wanted to know himself. But really, I think what we could say, more than anything, the cause of the Protestant Reformation was the Greek New Testament. Because now, people like Luther, who as soon as the New Testament was published by Erasmus, the first thing Luther did was he taught himself Greek. And probably, people debate this, he might have had the entire Greek New Testament memorized. So he really was a Bible guy. That's going to come out here in just a minute as we keep talking about it. But now people were saying, no, actually, the Greek word there, it's one word, and it doesn't say do penance. It actually says repent. And those are different things altogether. Instead of saying Mary, full of grace, right? So, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. That's the way the Vulgate translated it. No, it says she's the one who's favored by God. Full of grace, favored by God. Very different ideas, right? Mariology, full of grace, favored by God. Very different concept. So now, you had people actually able to see the Word of God and what it said. So when Luther first thesis then. That's why in the second point he says this word penitentia cannot be understood of sacramental penance. And then he goes on in dispute. If the Pope is so strong and able to just say, okay, you're out of purgatory because you've bought an indulgence, wouldn't it just be kind if he has that power for him to just say that of everybody? Why doesn't he do that? So he's poking, you know, he's being a bit sarcastic here and poking some fun at the Pope. Okay, that's us through 1517. I'm going to stop and see, is there anything I can clarify? Otherwise, I'm just going to keep running. Yes, sir.
What was the rationale for the relics? If you got full when you...
Yeah.
What was the rationale for the relics?
So the rationale is really simply this. If you looked at art, depictions of Jesus over the centuries in Europe, as we get closer and closer to the Reformation, Jesus is more and more depicted in his judgmental guise. You know, so some of the images of the Book of Revelation, you know, coming on the horse, you know, swords coming out of his mouth, he is there. You know, we've got heaven and hell, and you know the skeletons in hell and all of these things. What was going on at the same time in the lives of Catholics over the centuries is they were feeling that Jesus was less and less approachable. So at the same time, Jesus is becoming more judgmental. I can't go directly to him. Mary is rising in their esteem. So what you need is Jesus, but you can't go directly to Jesus because he's so holy and you're not. So you need other mediators to get to Jesus who kind of have a good relationship with him. So Mary's tops. So relics of Mary were wonderful. Because who's Jesus going to listen to more than anybody? Of course, his mom. So you go pray to Mary and ask her on your behalf to intercede with her son for you. So that's the point of the relics. They allow you to focus your spiritual energy, your prayer. So you're supposed to be, before each of the reliquaries that contain the relics, be praying to that saint or that patriarch from the Old Testament, Noah, whoever, who can then go and intercede on your behalf with Jesus. So everything's trying to get to Jesus, but you can't go directly to him.
Get my cup full. And keep getting it filled.
Yeah.
In the Eucharist. Why do I need this relationship?
Yeah, you don't. But it's going to be impossible for you to do that because
as soon as you leave the confessional booth, you've sinned again. And so you've got, you know, whether it's a sin of omission or commission, right? You may have sinned even unknowingly. So, and then it's a pretty precise steps that you need to go through to do the penance in order to receive the absolution. It's going to be another several days, weeks, before you can take the Eucharist again. Yeah. And other questions?
Yeah. My question is about Erasmus.
Yeah.
You know, the Greek New Testament was originally written by the apostles, et cetera, in Greek. And so what is 1560? I mean, Jerome translates it from Greek into Latin as Christianity moves west. So, now, Erasmus, what did he do? Did he get together with Gutenberg and actually publish it? You know, the original Greek?
So what he did was Erasmus went all around Europe to monasteries, to their libraries, and he found as many manuscripts of the New Testament. Right, so you'll see sometimes in our English Bibles, you know, little footnotes, some manuscripts say, and so you've got different manuscripts, you know, slightly different wording on these things. So he just was a great compiler of these manuscripts.
And so the manuscripts existed already. He just put in the hard work to find them and then publish them as a book with then his own Latin translation as well. No one had done that. So that he didn't create them out of nothing. He just went and found them and published them all.
Book, because books were just starting to be...
Yeah, so Gutenberg had come on the scene, right, in the 1450s. So that's pretty recent, you know, right before this. And so all of a sudden, boom, yeah, these things are available.
Where, before that, you're just copying. So what would happen before that, throughout the Middle Ages, and this is where many of the errors in the manuscripts come, right? You know, we know, like... What is it? Homophones? Words that sound the same but can be spelled there, and there. You know, and you know, you just have tired monks who are sitting there because I'm up here sitting down. You know, I'm just reading this and I've got 20 younger monks in the room who are writing it at the same time and they're falling asleep and they're trying to catch up and sometimes you'll have them doodling in the margin and, you know, all of these things. They're just normal people. But it took forever. It took years to write a copy of the Bible. And now all of a sudden, because of movable type that Gutenberg has, you can do it fast. And that's certainly another thing that's in the background with Luther. Things can go out there quickly. Okay, I'm just going to run here. Okay, so Luther's life is fun. What you see with Luther actually is his thinking is developing even as things are going on. He's not yet the end product. And we can trace out several things that he is doing. Let me skip a lot of stuff here and try to get to Luther. So I said Luther was, a professor. So you know the story, you know. He was actually studying law. So at this time in Europe, you went to university to do one of three things. There were only three things you could study: medicine, law, or theology. That was it. Okay. So he was going to be a lawyer because his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. His dad had made himself into a really wealthy businessman out of nothing. He wanted his precocious son to kind of carry on family name, and so he was studying to be a lawyer. Then, on his way back to university, one point, he almost did die in a thunderstorm. He almost got killed by a lightning strike, and he calls out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk," because Anne was the patron saint of miners. His father owned mines. And so she saved him, and he felt duty-bound to become a monk, even though his dad didn't want him to become a monk, but Luther said, I have to. So he became a monk, and he drove his confessor, who was a man named Johann von Staupitz, just about crazy, because Luther took very seriously this question of, have I truly confessed all my sins? Because you can only be forgiven for those sins you've confessed when you go to the priest. And Luther got very introspective here. And he asked, he just went all over the place, right? He's like, sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night or in the morning and I remember a dream I had. And sometimes they're weird. Sometimes I might even say they're sinful. If I remember them, I can confess it. But, Father Staupitz, what about the ones I can't remember? How can I confess those ones to you? Or yesterday, you know, I came in and I confessed to you about my brother monk who, you know, I said was bothering me a little. Well, he's actually bothering me a lot. So you helped me with that little, but I've got more and more and more. Luther would, on average, go and confess his sins, I kid you not, 6 hours a day to Staupitz. Okay, we might say there are some psychological issues. I don't know. I'm not a psychiatrist. But thank the Lord, Luther was driven to really want to know the answers to these things. So Staupitz, I think wisely after dealing with this, I mean, that was his full-time job, just listening to Luther's confession. Staupitz finally says, and others agreed with him, you need to do something else to take your mind off of this because you're going to drive yourself insane. So they made him go get a PhD. He didn't want to. They said, you will go get a PhD. And since as a monk you took a vow of obedience, he obeyed Staupitz. He went and got a PhD and became a professor of biblical theology. Now, what's really interesting to me is that in those days when you were lecturing as a professor of biblical theology, there's no set curriculum. You got to lecture on whatever you wanted to lecture on. And so just what Luther chose to lecture on shows us some of what's going on in his mind. So here I'm gonna tell you what he's lecturing on. So first of all, he goes through the Psalms from 15:13 to 15:15. Okay? Then he goes to Romans. And he lectures on Romans from 15:15 to 15:16. Then he's in Galatians from 15:16 to 17. Then he's in Hebrews from 15:17 to 18. And then he goes back to the Psalms. And he's there until 15:21. I think if you were going to choose, how can I go from being a Catholic to a Protestant Bible reading plan, you know, in the Lord's providence, you know, maybe I'd say, well, add a gospel, you know, put John in there, maybe, you know. But, I mean, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, Psalms, you know, it's pretty incredible. And so Luther's really being transformed by the Word of God, and it's making him question what he's seeing in the church. He's a priest. He's a, and it's really, you know, you add to that 15:16, he now has access to the Greek New Testament as well. So these things are going on. So we've seen his 95 theses. Just some other just things that happen are really fascinating. In 15:18, he writes, it's actually a sermon called Two Kinds of Righteousness, where he suggests that there's a difference between two different ways righteousness should be understood. There's, first of all, our own proper, that is our own individual righteousness. And you can kind of gauge that, right? It's like personal holiness, you know, sanctification. But then he speaks about what he calls alien righteousness. And alien is just from the Latin. It just means of another. It's the righteousness of another one, Jesus, that I need. Because my proper righteousness is never enough. But Jesus' righteousness is perfect. I need his righteousness. So Luther's thinking is developing in these days. In August of 1518, he with a Catholic cardinal named Cajetan. And Cajetan really presses Luther and says, the Pope is the only one who can rightly interpret the scripture. And Luther really gets his hackles up and says, well, His Holiness, the Pope, abuses scripture. I deny that he is above the scripture. So you see Luther here first coming to what we would call his understanding of sola scriptura, that it's the Bible alone, sola meaning alone, that's our foundation source of authority. And then that just gets articulated the next year. He has a long debate. Dates there, right? That's not a misprint. I didn't forget the one in front of the four. So debates in the Middle Ages lasted weeks. And what you do is, maybe I'm Luther and BJ, you know, we'll make you Eck, sorry. You know, we would actually be standing, you'd be a little bit closer with a podium. No books, no notes, no anything. And we're just going back and forth for hours. And the best debaters are the ones who have the best memories. And so what happened, I'll now turn away from you, you're not on the in trouble. Eck kept quoting back to Luther church councils and canon law. That's what he knew. Well, you're wrong, Luther, because in, you know, Council of Nicaea, Council of Chalcedon, Council, you know, Fourth Lateran Council, church said X, Y, and Z, you're out of line. Luther was overpowered by that. He could not respond to Eck. What did Luther start responding to? Well, the thing reading a lot, the Bible. And so he just starts quoting scripture from memory back to Eck. And at one point, Eck says to him, you're okay, a Hussite, Jan Hus, Johannes Hus, was a heretic who about 100 years earlier had been burned at the Council of Constance for saying the same sorts of things, that scripture was above the papacy and above the Roman Church. And Luther actually said, you know what? I've not really studied Hus. Give me a night and let me go think about it. So he went to the library. He read as Hus as he could. And he came back the next day and said, yeah, yes, I'm a Hussite. Which was really pretty bold because he's saying, I'm a heretic. Okay, just like the church then burned Hus, you guys have to burn me. Of course, that didn't happen because he was protected by several friends. I'm going to just move on here fast. 1520 is a fascinating year. Things are just ramping up. And Luther's probably the busiest person in the world at this time, honestly. And he writes three treatises. You'll see this as a recommendation of something that you could read. If you want to read, yeah, Luther's three treatises. It's probably a standalone book. They're fun. And I'm going to just tell you about maybe the second two, or the second one and then the third one. So in the Babylonian captivity, Luther speaks about the way that the Catholic Church holds lay people captive through the... So he's attacking here the sacramental system of the papacy, which I've already tried to speak about a little bit here with you. And I told you Luther's thinking is in process. So at the beginning of this book, Luther says there are not seven sacraments. There are only three. Okay? There's baptism, there's the Lord's Supper, and there's confession. So three out of seven. By the end of the book, he's talked himself out of confession. So there are only two, but it's coming out so fast, and printers are wanting these things out because they're making a lot of money off of Luther. They don't even go back and edit out the fact that he's disagreeing with himself, you know, from the beginning to the end of this treatise. It's just his thinking is developing so quickly over this time. So especially what I want you to see is that Luther thought big errors of the Catholic Church regarding the Lord's Supper. And I'm happy to answer any questions you have about the Lord's Supper. I'm not planning on speaking about that with Luther or Calvin, but I'm really happy to do that. But the first error was he said the Catholic Church is really being unkind to lay people, that is non-ordained clergy, because they're only giving them communion in one kind. So for hundreds of years, the Catholic Church had given lay people just the bread, not the bread and the wine. Why, you ask? That's a really good question. Well, here's the why, okay? Most people in the Middle Ages, several of you gentlemen in here have beards, right? Most people in the Middle Ages, most men, had beards because shaving was a pain in the neck. More of a pain in the neck then than it is now. You know, and as a guy who's had a beard for years, right, you know what happens sometimes when you drink stuff. It gets sort of caught in the mustache there. But that's the blood of Jesus. That's a problem, okay? And then passing a chalice around, you know, things happen. Sometimes they fall. And this is the blood of Christ on the ground now, you know, that you have to go mop up. But you can't get all of it. So what happens when the mice come later and lick up the remaining wine? And so what the church decided was, well, you know what? Think about it. a body contains blood. So if we give the lay people just the body, they're getting the blood as well. Actually, it makes sense, you know, anatomically. The problem was, you know, during the Mass, you know, I'm up here as the priest, and you get to watch me from behind take both the Lord's, or the bread, and take the wine. And so there's that divide going on. Luther said there's just no way scripturally to defend that. It's just really adding to this distinction that people, the clergy and the lay. Real thing that he struggled with was the doctrine of transubstantiation. So you all probably know that word. I can just explain it really quickly to you. Okay. So the heart of it is the substance. Substance is the key. And then trans is just the change in the substance. Okay. So where's the... Let's just say this is the wine. Okay. Before the word of institution, I'm the priest. I'm, you know, holding up the chalice, whoops, and, you know, I'm praying, and a miracle takes place, and the substance of the wine is changed. It's no longer wine substantially in its very heart, the very core of it. It's now the blood of Christ. Now, in its accidents, that is the surrounding shell, it still looks like wine. It smells like wine, tastes like wine, feels like wine. Similarly, with the bread. Before the words of institution, it's bread, both externally and substantially in the heart of it. After the words of institution, externally it's still bread, but the real heart of it is now the body of Christ. Luther said that just will not work in any way, shape, or form. It won't work philosophically. It won't work biblically. Either. He says, rather, and here's the quote, it is real bread and real wine in which Christ's real flesh and real blood are present in no other way and to no less a degree than the others assert them to be under their accidents. So, says his view would be known as con, not transubstantiation. So, along with the substance of bread, you have, the prefix con is with, you have the body of Christ. So Jesus is there with the bread and the wine, but the bread and the wine have not been transformed, changed into who Jesus is.
Does that thing happen at the words of institution?
For Luther?
For Luther.
Yeah.
So he still holds to... the priest or the pastor doing...
Priest, he would be happy with the word priest.
He's doing something.
Yeah, yeah. And even in Luther's mind, then even an unbeliever who takes the Lord's Supper is receiving the body and blood of Christ.
Not for their benefit, but they're receiving Jesus as well.
Can you explain that difference just a little bit more? Maybe we don't have time.
No, I can try.
I don't think there's much difference at all. I think it's a semantic difference for Luther. And what it shows, right, and I said earlier, I want us to be honest about strengths and weaknesses. And praise the Lord for Luther. If it weren't for Luther, I wouldn't be here. So I'm very... Luther did what he did. But at his heart, Luther's a conservative. He did not want to change anything within the Catholic Church that he did not have to change. And so he's moving the needle a little bit away, but it's really going to be Calvin who moves it more, Puritans, Baptists moving it more. Luther actually kept calling the service the Mass and kept everything exactly the same. Into the 1530s is when he finally starts tweaking even some of the language of the words of institution and so on. So he's really a conservative and was very concerned with what he would call the radicals, who who were wanting to shake things up too quickly, because he thought that's just not good for people. Change comes slowly. We need to be more, let them change slowly. Okay. I'm going to just see. Where did the time go, BJ? Okay, what else can I talk about that will be? Let me just end, and then we can talk about whatever you want to talk about. I'm looking to see. Okay, so Luther, let me talk about what you see on the bottom of page 4, and then on to page 5. Let me explain Luther's what people would call his theological breakthrough. Okay, so Luther is a monk. Luther is teaching the scripture. And Luther comes in his own study of scripture to Romans. And he's not very far into Romans. And he's in Romans chapter 1. And I just want to help us understand maybe a little of the mind of Martin Luther. He gets to Romans chapter 1. And of course, you know, we understand some of what the Apostle Paul is saying. And we look at Romans 1:16. I bet some of you know that verse, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Well, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, so gospel, good news. This is a blessing. This is a positive thing. And then Paul goes on, and of course, verse 16 is followed by verse 17. And this is what sent Luther spinning for probably not weeks, but months. It might have been actually over a year that Luther was puzzled by this one. Got good news in verse 16. And then you have righteousness of God in verse 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, you first, also to Greeks, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The problem for Luther was this word righteousness that Paul uses here. Medieval theologians had said for centuries only meant one thing. It meant only God's punitive righteousness. That is, the righteousness by which God is a judge who will justly punish wrongdoers. And of course, that's true. Scripture says that clearly. And Luther could not understand then how the righteousness of God is good news. It seems like bad news. And this is where I want to go up to Luther in heaven and both give him a hug and then just call him out on several things as well. I won't do that because I won't have any sin, so that'll be wonderful, right? But you know, here you just want to appreciate and be willing to critique as well. But here I just appreciate the fact that he just didn't go along with what everyone for centuries had said. He's struggling with righteousness. Bad news equals good news. That just doesn't work. And then finally, and this is where the two kinds of righteousness comes out, finally, he came to the understanding that Scripture has this other way of conceiving of God's righteousness, where it's also the righteousness by which he graciously grants forgiveness to his people. So it's an exercise not of God's justice, but of God's grace. He righteously, justly punishes wrongdoers, and he graciously, kindly forgives his children by making them, counting them righteous in Christ. Let me just end here, and then we can just end with whatever questions you all have. Let me read Luther and let us see what he says so we can hear him. I certainly wanted to understand Paul in his letter to the Romans, but what prevented me from doing so was not so much cold feet as that one phrase in the first chapter, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, Romans 1:17. For I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which I've been taught to understand as the righteousness by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. Although I lived a blameless life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. I also could not believe that I had pleased him with my works. Far from loving that righteous God who punishes sinners, I actually hated him. Isn't that remarkable? I hated him. Staupitz once said, Luther, just get over yourself and just love God. And Luther said to him, love him, I hate him. I hate him. I was in desperation to know what Paul meant in that passage. At last, as I meditated day and night on the relation of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous person shall live by faith, I began to understand that righteousness of God as that by which the righteous person lives by the gift of God, which is faith. And this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, referred to a path of righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith as righteousness lives. Me feel born again, and as though I'd entered through open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, I saw the whole face of Scripture in a new light. And now, where I'd once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of phrases, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise to me. So that's Luther reflecting years later on his struggle with that. Let me just encourage you in two ways. So just meditate, think about that. If you're looking for something to read before you go to sleep that will encourage you, read that next big paragraph under By Faith Alone. I'm not going to read that to you now. But you'll just find yourself really encouraged, Luther, thinking about what faith does as it unites us with Christ. And then let me just close. I think if Luther were here, he'd want me to close by saying, friends, I know very few of you in this room, but if you're not trusting in Jesus, right, then unfortunately for you, all you are going to receive is the righteousness of God in which he punishes wrongdoers, okay? And you cannot make yourself right with God. There's nothing that you or I can do to dig ourselves out of this hole that we've gotten ourselves into other than to flee to Jesus and to put your trust in Christ. Jesus is beautiful, whereas we are ugly. Jesus is strong, we are weak. Jesus is perfect, we are sinful and wrong and messed up and turned in on ourselves in so many ways. So trust in Jesus and find yourself forgiven. And then if you want to look ahead now, because since I'm not going to talk about it now, but on Sunday morning I'll talk more about some of Luther's struggles. So that's on page 6. So if you want to memorize page 6, you'll see some of that in my sermon on Sunday morning. So what can I do? Sorry we had to so quickly, I really wasn't sure how fast or slow I'd be able to make my way through some of this. I'll have a better sense of timing tomorrow. But what can I answer here in the next couple of minutes that anyone wants to know that I might know about Luther? Yes, sir.
At this time in history, what seems to be the perspective on the Old Testament? Because it seems almost entirely absent, just in terms of the focus on the discussion at hand seems more focused on Christ and the New Testament. So is the Old Testament playing any role in the Reformation have been avoided?
It is. I mean, like you saw Luther's lecturing on the Old Testament. Yeah, so it's very much it's there. I mean, Luther had a good chunk of the Old Testament memorized as well, and others similarly did as well. For a long time, the church had been largely allegorizing the Old Testament. So for centuries, trying to kind of get below the surface and try to find the more spiritual meaning of the text, not necessarily the more concrete parts of the historical narrative. But Luther had a very Christ-focused hermeneutic. I'm going to preach on Psalm 130 Sunday morning, and Luther called it, see, I'm just giving away my sermon. Luther called it his little Pauline psalm. So he thought that Psalm 130 was really encapsulating what Paul is arguing in Romans and Galatians. So he saw a lot of parallels. Luther also thought that the biggest rubric by which we should understand Scripture is law and gospel. So that's really at the heartbeat of Luther and Lutheranism. And so Luther said the laws, so he's not only thinking Old Testament here, but the law is any time that Bible, Old or New Testament, gives us a command. Do this, don't do this. That's law. And the real big point of that in God's providence is to show us that we can't obey it. So that then we'll run to the gospel. And the gospel is any word of promise. That can be in the New Testament. Again, that can be in the Old Testament as well. So Luther had great appreciation for the Old Testament. And Calvin, you know, we'll talk about him tomorrow morning. Calvin writes commentaries on over half of the books of the Old Testament. So he's very much appreciative of it. So they're not discounting it. They certainly were aware of it. Knew it well. Yes, sir.
So I know that Luther translated the Bible into German.
Yes.
I think he did it while he was hiding.
He did it in the Wartburg Castle, and he did it in 11 weeks.
Which was incredible. Was that the whole Bible?
Just the New Testament.
Just the New, okay.
Just the New Testament.
Did he also do the Old Testament?
He later on went back and did the Old Testament, yeah.
So now, the Catholic Church at that time was very much against translating anything but the Vulgate, the Latin?
Yeah. There were previous vernacular translations, so Luther wasn't the first one to do it.
The Catholic Church had given various regions sometimes some allowance to do that, but they didn't really want people reading the Bible for themselves.
Okay. And when did that change, or has it? I mean, the translating of the Bible into a country's native language seems essential to us now.
Yeah.
So,
well, are you asking when that changed within the Catholic Church?
Yes.
Yeah. So the last ecumenical council of the Catholic Church was Vatican II, and that took place from 1962 to 1965. And that's when the Catholic Church said it was okay to not say the Mass in Latin, and that it was okay to read vernacular translations of the Bible. So, within my lifetime, because I was born in 1965, so that's when it changed. So very recently. Yes.
If there's a biography of Martin Luther that you would recommend that tells us that kind of the behind the scenes, the almost struck by lightning, and
Baines, the one that BJ recommended,
oh,
is out on the table.
Okay.
Here I Stand. That is a great biography.
That will make you want to like hop on a plane and go to Kabul, Afghanistan, and preach on a street corner and be martyred for your faith. Yeah, which is great. It's a great thing to, because you just get excited. You know, Baynton does a really good job at getting you excited about Luther. Probably one that I've read pretty recently that gets, I think, does a really good job talking about Luther's theology, not his life so much, is by Carl Truman. I don't know if you all know that name, Carl Truman. Down at Grove City now. And Luther on the Christian Life. It's in a little series that Crossway does. I think that's the title, Luther on the Christian Life. But it's really good. Truman knows Luther's theology, and he tells fun stories about Luther. There's so many biographies of Luther. Those would be a couple good ones, though. Yeah?
John, can you just tell us one quick, funny or intriguing story about Luther's courage or wit?
Just one.
Okay, so this is Luther. I'll tell you another, remind me, and I'll tell you a related story about Calvin tomorrow. So Luther, like it seems like everyone that I know of reading about in the 16th century had kidney stones. Okay, so it was like a pandemic of kidney stones. And people, I'm not a scientist, I don't know, but people have guessed that it might be because they salted their meat to preserve it, and maybe that led to kidney stones. Then I've read other people who dispute that. But anyway, Luther had kidney stones several times. But once they were so bad that there was a stone that was blocking his ureter. Correct me if I'm wrong here. So he couldn't urinate. And he was hurting. He was hurting really bad. He was away from home. He was away at a conference, actually, with many of his disciples. He couldn't pee. And he was going to die. So what do your friends do when you're in a situation like that? They feed you cow manure. And you eat cow manure so that you'll get violently sick, which he proceeded to get violently sick, of course. But the hopes was it would just shake and move things around so much that eventually this would be dislodged. That did not occur. He was violently sick and still unable to urinate. And so he's in a cart, like in the fetal position. This is like the great Martin Luther, moaning and groaning. And they're taking him back, expecting him to die on the way, and then get back to his wife and say, here's Martin. He jumps up out of the cart, jumps out of the cart, and proceeds to pee. It comes dislodged, and for the rest of his life, he bragged about how much urine he created. And he was convinced that no one had ever urinated the volume that he did that one time. So I just think... I just love Luther the man. He's a fun... I've given you the account there of his trial before at the Diet of Worms, and that's another very courageous thing. He was willing to die for the faith, for sure. Of course.